Well, brothers and sisters, friends, again, it's always good to see you all. Go ahead and join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you thought last week's topic of from the text was awkward to discuss, well, today is going to be on that same level, if not another notch up. There are some topics in church that ruffle feathers when they are brought up. And because of that, 98 or 99% of congregations never talk about these things. They will ignore them. Probably one of the top on the list, especially regionally, has to be Calvinism. That is a do not touch list for most congregations. They will not talk about it. Another one would be eschatology. For a lot of churches, that's not even really an important topic as much anymore. It's not as controversial as it once was, but it still is there in many places. How many churches talk about the role of women in the church? Not many. Not many. Definitely money or tithing. You can't talk about money. If you do, you're going to be accused of being money grubbers. Shouldn't talk about politics. Oh, no, 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 no. There's no place in church for politics. Doesn't matter how wicked politics and politicians has gotten. The church can't speak to those things. You definitely can't talk about sex. Could I say that any louder? That's none of your business. What I do or what I do not do. You have no right to talk about homosexuality because love is love. And anything other than what I define that is judgmental. Don't talk about abortion. There's too much hurt there. We get that. All of these, for us, may not be as controversial as for some places. We freely talk about the sovereignty of God and Reformation theology and Reformed theology and Calvinism, praise God. I'm not afraid to say that from the pulpit and getting fired. But some of those can strike a nerve in a lot of places. They can really get people emotional. They can get really people get angry about these things. But really hits home. It's really close to home for a lot of people, though. It's not just those things. What really hits close to home, though, is when the topic of marriage comes up. And then divorce. And maybe even remarriage. Most of us are good with marriage. We kind of have an idea of what that is. But it's divorce and remarriage that becomes that touchy subject can be difficult. And the reason is because I think most of us, in some way, we have been affected, or we know someone who's been affected by divorce. And this is an ongoing issue, of course, that needs to be addressed by the church. Why? Because it's relevant, but also the Bible's very clear. The Bible addresses it. So we're just not inserting our opinions to the matter as being something equal to other opinions. But the Lord said, thus saith the Lord. It's not a suggestion, but the Bible is guiding us through this fallen world, how we are to handle these things and deal with sin. This morning, the Apostle Paul has heard, something else that has been going on, what's being said or what's being taught in one way or another or being practiced in the church in Corinth, and it's really disturbed him. And he has a desire to correct them before things get worse, and it has to do with the most fundamental relationships that happen within the church, that happen within the world. So let's read chapter 7, starting in verse 1 together. Now concerning the matters which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for the limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of the lack of your self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If the woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For now, do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his inspired and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Culturally speaking, especially if you listen to the briefing, you know this, that marriage is at an all-time low and is getting lower and lower. Thank you, dear. After World War II, the marriage rate was this. So you think World War II, after World War II, 1945, 1944, 1945, 1946. The marriage rate was 16.4 per thousand. So out of 1,000 people, it was 16.4. By 1980, so big jump forward, 1980, good year. I was born in 1980. 10.6. It's gone down significantly. By 1990, it was 9.8. In 2000, it was 8.2. In 2010, it was 6.8. By 2020, we hit an all-time low, and this is our country, we hit an all-time low of 5.2. Now, that can probably be blamed a lot on COVID and the government restrictions and all that garbage. But in 2022, it actually went back up to 6.2. Let me give you another statistic that kind of shows the trend of what's happening culturally. In 1960, I wasn't born yet, I already told you I was born in 1980. In 1960, less than 1% of adults over 18 years of age cohabitated together. You know what I mean by cohabitating? Men and women who are not married living together. Okay? Cohabitating. Today, that number is up to a solid 7%. Solid 7% and growing. Of that 7%, those under the age of 30 is 12%. It's getting pretty well known that the American young adult, and not to mention what we are seeing as a trend throughout many Western countries, is that they have abandon, in many ways, traditional marriage altogether. Another trend is the intentional, hear me on that word, I'm using the intentional delaying of marriage, meaning they're making a conscious effort. I do not want to be married. I want to do these other things. To well into 30s for a number of reasons. We talked about some statistics a while ago about divorce, that it's somewhere around 30% of marriages end in divorce. We live in a culture of death. Abortion numbers are still high, and birth rates are very low. They are so low in our country that we are not even keeping up with replacement anymore. In 2024, the birth rate was 53.8%, or 53.8 births per 1,000 women in the ages of 15 to 44. The total fertility rate in recent years, this is the important number here, the total fertility rate in the recent years has been 1.62 children per woman. That's from 2023. 1.62. Well, as y'all know, it takes two to tango. That's not replacement rate. 2.1 is what's needed. And just like abandoning marriage, we see the intentional abandoning of having children and families, replacing that with cohabitation, abortion, pets, vacations, and lavish lifestyles. Now, I know these are just numbers. They can only go so far in really painting a picture of the epidemic that we are facing in our culture. It's truly a mess out there. So many values and morals have been flipped upside down and then back and put backwards. And this is why we are on such a trajectory of decline that we see in our culture and in our nation. You know this. You didn't need me to tell you the numbers because you've seen it. You know it. You've experienced. You've watched it with your own two eyes and other people and other families. You know these things are true. The lies that have been believed by a secular culture is having a ravaging effect on our culture. It's killing us. And what people don't realize is that it will have an absolute devastating effect on them. To address each of these issues, that's not the point of this sermon. However, in the church, out of all the world, we must have a biblical worldview. Which means what we believe and what we do in doctrine and in practice has to be shaped by God's word. Because the Lord God has spoken, and He has told each and every one of us, this is how you are to live. And so as we've read this morning, the Bible is not silent on marriage, singleness, and divorce. He's telling us, this is how you live in this fallen, messy world. We have the gospel. And it takes each and every one of our messy lives and it redeems us. You remember last week at the end of the chapter 6, 19 and 20, it says this, that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That changes everything, doesn't it? It changes every word that comes out of our mouth. It changes every action. It changes everything we do with our bodies, doesn't it? You have been redeemed. Not just your soul, but your spirit and your body has been redeemed. And His Spirit is working in us, brothers and sisters, where there's still so much disorder, to bring order. And the example that we see in the scripture this morning is from the church in Corinth. And we've talked about it, the numbers of ways that we have seen the disorder. You know, most recently we saw, I think it was back in chapter 5, the open sin in the church, and then the sexual immorality in chapter 6. And now we see the disorder in marriage and singleness and divorce. Right? This isn't just a unique issue for Corinth, is it?
This is a issue for the church. And brothers and sisters, I know these topics may not sound like, maybe they don't apply to you directly, but as a family, we all here have a stake in these things. And we all must be shaped by these things, by the scripture. So I have 3 points for you this morning. I bet you can't guess what those 3 points are. I know you got it. You can do this. Biblical marriage, biblical singleness, biblical divorce. Good job. I knew you knew it. So let's start with biblical marriage. Let me give you a definition of biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is the one flesh union between a man and a woman that is intended to be the literal melding of identities. The two become one flesh. At its very core, marriage is the individual abandoning autonomy for something better. Oneness. You're abandoning autonomy for oneness with another. The institution of marriage was created by God. In the Garden of Eden, where he gave a very lacking Adam a helpmate, he gave him a wife to come alongside him to help fulfill the creation mandate. Right, here's the ultimate purposes of why God has created and given marriage, right? To fulfill this creation mandate. And that is to subdue the earth, number one, to have dominion over the earth, right? To subdue the earth, and number two, to multiply and fill the earth. Well, there's so much that can be said about these things. But what I want you to see this is that Adam could not do any of those on his own. He probably thought he could subdue the earth, but he couldn't. He definitely couldn't reproduce on his own. He needed Eve. He needed a wife. And the Lord created her out of Adam's side. Out of Adam's side. So she would not rule over him, nor would he trample on her. The Lord has given marriage then for their good, for Adam's good, for Eve's good. Marriage has been given to us for our good. It is a blessing for men and women to be married. It is a blessing for a man to have a wife. It is a blessing for a woman to have a husband. Marriage, biblical marriage, brothers and sisters, was given to us for human flourishing. You find me a culture and a society that has embraced a biblical worldview of marriage and family, and I will show you a society that is flourishing and propelling forward in morals, in ethics, in productivity, in innovation, and in strength. And you show me a society that has rejected this and has replaced biblical marriage, I will show you a society in decline. Go right on the internet and you'll see it all. A society in decline. Yet in a healthy biblical marriage, there is this beautiful, beautiful giving up of one's autonomy for another. To serve them, to be committed to them, it is an absolute sacrifice. And if you're not willing to sacrifice, and you think marriage is just about what you can get out of it, you will be very disappointed. It is a sacrifice. And in Corinth, Paul hears something taking place about marriage. He says in verse 1, he says he hears something disturbing, and he hears this. He says he's hearing that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, we don't know the whole context of this situation, but this is a big deal. This is a big statement that brings a big deal that needs to be addressed. Some of them were definitely giving into sexual immorality. We know that. We've been talking about that. But the pendulum then has shifted way the other side as there's this other group that's pushing for an ascetic lifestyle, meaning something restrictive or self-denial. And this ascetic lifestyle is in view of sex, especially within the confines of marriage. Now, who knows why?
But this situation, you're like, well, that's just them. That's never been heard of. That's not true. This comes up throughout history, throughout Christian groups, supposedly Christian groups that have come around. Have you ever heard of the Shakers? They make great cabinets. Actually, they don't. Their style still exists, but they don't exist anymore because they didn't believe, number one, in marriage anymore. And they didn't believe that there definitely should be relations anymore between a man and woman. And guess what happened to the Shakers? They all died off. There's none left. That's not a biblical worldview, is it? So there's groups that have come around that do this. They're not Christian in many ways. In Corinth, it could have been from a Platonic view of the body, right? That's dirty and this is holy, so let's not mix the unholy with the body and things like that. The unholiness of the body with what is holy. And so they've been applying this ascetic view to their marriages. Again, see how the pendulum shifts, how we just move to one extreme to the other. But Paul comes in with this loving correction in verse 2. He says basically this, that if you don't want sexual immorality and you don't want to be tempted, remember this is coming off the heels of what we said last week about sexual immorality. He says if you don't want sexual immorality and you don't want temptation, then each man and each woman should get married. And why? Because God gave us marriage for our good. And for those good desires to be fulfilled within the confines that God has created them to live in and to be in. And this is what he's saying in verses 3 and 4. You can go and look at that. And basically what he's telling us is that the best defense against sexual immorality is marriage. But specifically, married people having relations with one another. In fact, I think that the text is quite clear. To the husband and to the wife, both of them, you both have a duty to serve one another with your body. Now, two observations that I want to make about this point that teaches something about marriage. Number one, look how mutually equal marriage is presented here. The husband is not domineering. The husband is not to be abusive of his wife. And the wife is not to be domineering or abusive of her husband. But what are they both to do? They're both to serve each other with their bodies. The one flesh union. This oneness. And this isn't just here, by the way. You can read it throughout the text. Well, then, whenever Paul addresses the wife, you don't do this. And then he says, then the husband, the exact same guy, the exact same command. They're to serve one another. This mutuality is running throughout our passage this morning. And this mutuality, brothers and sisters, it just blows away all the cultural stereotypes of what biblical marriage is, telling us that it's an abusive patriarchy. And there could be nothing further from the truth. We might can give examples of abusive patriarchy. We also can give examples of abusive matriarchy. You can have examples of both, but that doesn't mean that's what the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching the exact opposite. Number two, this text is remarkably sex positive, which is so countercultural to then, but also to now. Brothers and sisters, Christianity has an incomparably high view of sexual relations between a man and a woman in marriage. From Genesis onward, all the way to the most poetically blushing text of the Song of Solomon. Very positive view. The rejection of God's view, which says, no, we have a much higher view because we can go and have these things and do these things whenever we want with whoever we want. This rejection of God's view has not brought the freedom that they were promised. It has brought misery. It has brought abuse. It has brought poverty. It has brought slavery to such things, and brothers and sisters, even has brought death. There is a good reason why the lies about biblical marriage are the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. This is how the evil one plays it and spins it around. He makes what's the exact opposite sound good.
Biblical marriage, the oneness of a couple, then expresses gospel freedom. It expresses enjoyment. It expresses love and joy. It expresses safety. It expresses protection. And it expresses fulfillment in the Lord, and fulfillment, and Lord willing, within biblical marriage, Lord willing, even some babies. So here's the rule within marriage. Here's the rule. Within marriage, very easily, we're to frequently give one another of ourselves. But he gives one caveat in verse 5. Right? Unless there's a particular time you and your wife have agreed together to not be together for some spiritual reason, or you have some urgent need that you need to bring petition before the Lord, and so you are fasting. He says this is the only time that the Bible says to you can abstain. But even then, Paul says not to be too long, but to come back together. Why? So that you're not tempted once again. In verse 6, he even admits to us that this kind of fast isn't something that's absolutely necessary either. It's not a requirement. It's not a command. So let me sum this point up for you about marriage. Marriage was created by God for our good. Not a collective good. Certainly that's true. But for our individuals, as individual men and women, it is for our good. It is good for a man to yield his autonomy to his wife. It is good for a woman to yield her autonomy for her husband. That created oneness and bond within marriage, that is good. Number two, we also see this, that within marriage, that sex is given both to the husband and the wife, and it only works properly when both are yielding to one another, preferring the other to themselves and looking to serve them in ways that they can. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, The Four Loves. He says, lust is going after the body, but love is going after the person. Relations within marriage is good. Very simply, have it. Don't withhold it. It is not a bargaining chip. It's not something to barter with to get your own way. And it's not something to be held hostage from your spouse. Biblical marriage is oneness, not autonomy. Amen? Good? Let's move on. The second piece of this passage has to do with singleness. The Bible not only has a very high view of marriage, but brothers and sisters, it has an incomparably high view of singleness. And that is visibly seen and heard of in the Bible by the life of Christ himself and Paul. The question then is, how do we champion singleness? Especially in a culture where it's increasingly looked down upon, without being ascetic, anti-sex, and anti-marriage. How do we do this? But also, how do we champion sex within marriage in a culture where it's increasingly under attack on all sides without disparaging singleness? We have such a tightrope to walk between having a high view of marriage and sex and holding back the tide of a culture that is increasingly hostile toward biblical marriage. But then facing the difficulty of within the church to have this high view of marriage and married life and family without marginalizing singles. We can be guilty of promoting marriage a whole lot more than singleness. And that marginalizes our single brothers and our single sisters into believing that they are lesser until they are married, or they are lacking until they are married. But doesn't the Bible present something different? Didn't we just read something that presents something totally different to us? It presents to us that there is an equal high value in goodness and singleness as well.
Any married couple will tell you this, that marriage does not complete you. If you go into marriage looking for that you completely mess from that movie that came out years ago, if you're looking for that, or if you're looking for sexual fulfillment to complete you, you will be very disappointed. The only thing that completes us is Christ. That's it. So if it's not completing us, marriage isn't complete, singleness isn't, it's Christ that completes us. We're all on the same playing field there. And what we hear the apostles say is that singleness is not something to be loathed, but to be embraced. That if that is the season of your life, it is to be embraced as ideal, as a gift, and as a calling. Let's look at those three. Look at verses 7 and 8. Being single is ideal. Meaning, verses 7 and 8, not only is this season of singleness for maturity and growth, establishing oneself and all of those things, but singleness is a season for so much more than just personal growth. It is there for gospel effort and gospel service. Every one of us here this morning, we are in different seasons of our life. Some are babies, some are having a baby, some adults, they have grandchildren. We have all been in different seasons for our life, but all of us at one point, we have been single. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying this the season of singleness is to be embraced because providentially, practically, you are able to give, you are able to share, you are able to serve in the gospel in ways that married couples are just not, especially those without children. Let me give you an example of this. Sometimes I can get text messages and phone calls from single brothers that I know that come in somewhere around 9:30, sometimes 10 o'clock. And this married father, at 9:30, 10 o'clock, I'm tired. I'm usually going to bed. But I think that's just a very practical point, that when I was single, sending a text message, well, I don't know if I sent text messages when I was that young, but or when I, before I was married, but even if I was still up. I didn't go to bed at 9 o'clock. I didn't go to bed at 9:30. It was just 9 o'clock, or it was just 9:30. It wasn't pinging upon me that I had to go to bed. I was extremely tired. I have different responsibilities when I get home that shifts my priorities. I think what Paul is saying here is, to the unmarried, remain like me if you can do so, because it's ideal for the work of the ministry and the kingdom of God. Singleness is ideal. Number two, second, he gives us singleness as a gift. He says in verse 7, each person has his own gift from God. Some have the gift of marriage, and some have the gift of singleness. Both are equal, and both are necessary, aren't they? And Paul's preference is that all would be single for the sake of gospel ministry. But he also recognizes reality, that each of us have a gift. And that gift may be marriage, that gift may be of singleness. And so if it is a gift, the singleness is to be seen as a gift in its season, it should not be wasted, but it should be something that can be enjoyed, but also spent for the kingdom of God. And that same perspective goes with marriage, that it's a gift. Doesn't that change our perspective then on how we view singleness? And as verse 8 is saying, remaining unmarried, whether we have never gotten married or whether our spouse has passed, he says that singleness is kalos, which means good, that it is right, that it is beautiful. Paul has done that himself. And it's what he's recommending to single people everywhere, that it's good. If we fail to or struggle to recommend the single life and to affirm it in its season that it is good, right, and beautiful, then it might be worth reflecting on why and what Paul knows that we do not. Number three, singleness is a calling. Every one of us, whether you are married or single, we all have a calling, and we all have the same calling, and that is a calling to be faithful. Every one of us, no matter what it is, we are all called to be faithful. And in hard seasons or in easy seasons, whatever the place, we are called to be faithful. So faithfulness in marriage or faithfulness in the season of singleness, we are to be faithful. And our faithfulness is to be to the glory of God. Now later in this chapter, Paul is going to make a distinction about a special calling of singleness that we've called celibacy. But that gift is very few. It's very small. It is a special calling for those to remain unmarried for a time or for their whole life in order to intentionally devote themselves to the gospel ministry. Now, having said that, does that mean you single brothers and sisters should not desire and pursue marriage? Even though this is your calling for the season, does that mean that you should not be pursuing marriage or still have a desire? Does that make it wrong for you to have these desires? No, it's not wrong. To have a wife or a husband is a good and right desire, but again, it does not excuse faithfulness. Faithfulness is still required. We are all called to be faithful. Let me put it in context or give you an example. Every one of us is called to be faithful in suffering, through trial, to suffer well. In the midst of that suffering and that trial, whatever it may be, is it wrong for you to desire healing? Is it sinful for you to pray, God, take this from me? No. How do we know that? I think it's because we've learned it from Christ. Father, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Desire for something different does not mean unfaithfulness, but at the same time, it doesn't mean that we're not called to be faithful in the season and to be content in the season that the God has sovereignly and his providence has put us in. I think the provision of this is stated very clearly then in verse 9. When he commends to them, then you should be married. In the context of that verse is because the singles who are burning with passion, that they need to get married rather than being consumed with sexual passions. Right? Singleness isn't spiritually better than marriage. They are different gifts. But in singleness, it is okay and good and ideal and gifted to be and called to be single and faithful to the glory of God, but also to get married for the glory of God. I'm going to say what I said earlier to end this point, and that is this, that the Bible is presenting us with an equally high value in goodness and singleness. And as a church, we should value that and value our brothers and sisters who are in that season of life. And brother or sister, if you're in that season of life, value that. But value it with faithfulness. Value it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with the same freedom and desire as the Apostle Paul is encouraging you to do so. And lastly, this passage moves on now to address biblical divorce and remarriage. In verse 10, starts out by saying this. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Meaning, this is what he's saying. He's saying, Paul is saying that he knows exactly the words that Jesus taught about divorce. He knows what Jesus has taught about divorce and remarriage from Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke 16. But then later in verse 12, he also knows the things that Jesus did not say. I, not the Lord, verse 12. And the Apostle Paul, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is teaching us about divorce and remarriage clearly. Clearly according to Jesus, verse 10, he says this. A wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So this is pretty clear. If you are married, do not get a divorce. That's what separate means, and this language is not in what we would call the modern day separation. But if they do, verse 11, they, both spouses, both of them, both parties, are to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to one another. This is a very clear teaching that Jesus makes about divorce and remarriage. However, Jesus does give one exception for divorce in Matthew chapter 5, and that is the case of those who were victims of sexual immorality, adultery. They're permitted to divorce. Doesn't mean that you have to. When I say permitted, doesn't mean that you have to. The desirable thing is for repentance and reconciliation. That should always be desired. Yet we understand, living in a reality, real world, that's not always permitted. And I think according to Jesus, if someone is divorced for the reasons of adultery, and I think the text is implying this from Matthew chapter 5, that in line with that one exception of divorce, I think Jesus is permitting remarriage. And also, I think that this is the most faithful way to understand how Paul's teaching about divorce and remarriage is in line with working with how Jesus is teaching of divorce and remarriage. So Paul gives us another situation. So there's the general rule, but here's a situation. And I think it's a situation deeply felt by the people in Corinth. Jesus doesn't address this issue, but Paul does in verses 12 through 13. Should a Christian remain married to an unbeliever? And this was happening. One part of the couple, the man, the wife, or the husband, or wife, would come into the church. They would become a Christian, a believer. They would be a part of the church in Corinth, but yet their husbands would stay away or their wives would stay away. This was a real issue that was taking place. And the answer is yes, stay married. Stay married. Don't divorce. That's the answer. So what do? Boom, there it is. And to many, this seems like such a hopeless situation. This seems like, well, why remain unequally yoked? But according to Scripture, what Paul is saying, he said this is still good. In verse 14, he says this, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what we might expect from Paul is some Old Testament here. Some Old Testament that says, well, the unclean person would defile the clean person, especially in marriage. That defiles, so get a divorce, separate from them. But the gospel does the exact opposite, doesn't it? It teaches us this different thing. The holiness of a believer in marriage does what? It's transforming the unbelieving spouse so that he or she is becoming holy. Their marriage is not defiling or sinful, but it is still good and it is still beautiful. Where unknowingly now this unbelieving spouse is blessed to have a Christian spouse, whether he or she is working against them or not. Now, hear me on this. This does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is saved on their account. That would then be contrary to the rest of Scripture. That's not what he's saying. In fact, verse 16 actually tells us that, where he says, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee of this. But the unbelieving spouse, married to the believing spouse, is in the presence of what God has made holy. The Christian spouse can day in and day out be the brightest light of the gospel before that unbeliever. Providentially, here is where the Lord has put you and He's keeping you. Now be faithful. Yeah, that's hard. Yeah, that's difficult. But how many faithful women have walked in that daily? And the same goes for their children. The holiness of God is lived out and experienced through this Christian parent. And again, this is such a hard and very real situation. Brothers and sisters in ministry, I have met faithful wives and mothers and even dads who, despite differences with their spouse about Christianity and even flat out opposition to what they to this unbelieving spouse about their Christian beliefs, they are still striving and struggling to raise their children in the Lord. I personally, very close to me, I know a woman who would not be a believer and follower of Christ if had not a mother who loved the Lord and did everything she knew to take her children to church and to point them to Christ as best she knew how. She had no support from her husband. She had opposition, in fact. They were made fun of. But the Lord was faithful. And the Lord blessed her faithfulness in that suffering. And that faithfulness, brothers and sisters, changed the generations of that family. Changed it. Some of you might even have that story, or you've lived that story. Maybe your mother or your father was that way. Praise God for faithful mom and dads who endure for our sake to the glory of Christ. Yeah, it's not ideal, but it's perseverance. And God can be trusted, and His grace is sufficient. Let's get into the last situation, verse 15. Well, what if it goes the other way? What if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave? Well, Paul gives us another exception. He says that if they want to leave, he says, let it be so. Let that unbelieving spouse go. And I think he's being very clear about these distinctions of believing and unbelieving. Believers don't abandon. Believers don't leave. They stick it out. Or to be disciplined as an unbeliever. But he says, let it be so to the spouse who's left. The believing spouse is no longer obligated to their marital promises because they were abandoned. And I think that's pretty clear cut. I think it's pretty clear cut. This is what Paul is saying here. But then the question then comes back. The question comes back then, are they free to remarry? And I think this comes down to the two phrases that we see in this text, and that is, not enslaved and called you to peace. The usage of the word not enslaved, or also translated as no longer bound, is in the context of marriage, which means in marriage you're bound to one another, right? You're bound until you're abandoned or you're divorced by the unbelieving spouse, and until then you are called to persevere. We have also seen how Paul is applying the same principles of Jesus even here from Matthew chapter 5. And I believe he's doing the same thing. He's applying the same principle. And I believe that he is permitting remarriage in the case of abandonment as he does in adultery. I don't think we can make a distinction here, especially as it says in this text that God has called them to peace. Peace. Peace not only from the toxic relationship, but peace in the body. Peace not to be tempted. And remarriage is permitted, I believe, in this context. Now, I know this leaves us with all sorts of unanswered questions. Paul kind of leaves us in the lurch a little bit because we have all these situations and scenarios that we've seen and we've heard and we know about with all these things. You know, what if I get divorced legitimately, illegitimately, but now my spouse has passed away? What if I got divorced before I was a Christian? What about abuse or domestic violence in those cases? What if I was divorced for a bad reason, but now I have a new spouse and I have children, and what do I do then? There's so many lists of scenarios and situations, things that are painful and they're very difficult to wade through. Right? Sin is messy. Divorce is messy. And this is where we need to apply the Bible. This is where we need to trust in the Lord, the Lord's ways for our good. But in those situations and asking those questions, especially what if I've already done this, I think there's a lot of grace that we can give. These regulations do not mean this allows abuse to continue. It means address the sin as sin and then do what is according to the Lord's word. It also doesn't mean compound sin with more sin. If you've been unbiblically divorced and now you are remarried, that doesn't mean now divorce your current wife. That's not there. That's not what that means. That's compounding sin with more sin. It means confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, and live in peace. Again, we can't address every single issue, and neither does the Apostle Paul, but we have the principles. And we do have to wade through these mess and these very difficult things to submit to the Scriptures. But in each and every one of those difficult scenarios and those things that come up, this is where, brothers and sisters, we submit to the local church. And we seek wise counsel from elders to know how to rightly apply the Scripture in that particular circumstance. I know this morning I'm speaking a little bit more didactically, a little more teaching-wise than just preaching. And the reason is I want us to have a firm understanding on these very important topics. Marriage, singleness, divorce, they're very real. And they do bring up the rawest of emotions. If you yourself are struggling in any of these areas, pray and get help. Seek help from the church. Seek wise counsel from an older and wiser brother or sister in Christ or one of the elders. May all of our views according to divorce and remarriage and singleness and biblical marriage, may they be conformed to his word. But yet being firm in our understanding does not mean that we do not give grace and we do not love one another and that we not help one another to live a life of peace with the Lord. You might have already failed in one of these areas. Failing maybe in the marriage issues we talked about earlier. Doubting or wasting or distrusting the Lord in your singleness, or have been unbiblically divorced and remarried. But that doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't apply to you this morning. It doesn't mean that the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross is not sufficient enough for the forgiveness of sin. There is not one of us in this room this morning that are not broken by sin in one way or another. It has wreaked havoc in our hearts, in our minds, and in our bodies, and in our relationships. We must, each of us, plead the blood of Christ. And no matter the sin, no matter the failure, the atoning work of Jesus is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. Even in these things too. Look to him. Put your faith in him. Confess your sins and repent and live now according to his word. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is gracious. And so all of God's people who were once broken by sin and yet now restored and forgiven say, amen and amen.